Enlightened self-interest, number one. The question is a simple one. How is it possible for unbelievers to be illumined by the Holy Spirit, see the beauty of Christ and the gospel, and yet their hearts remained biased toward evil and against God? It might be put this way. How is it possible that this undeniable bias against God and toward evil, and there's a sense in which it's irresistible because a human being cannot change themselves. How is it possible that enlightenment or illumination from the Holy Spirit can be present, and yet this bias against God remains? Number two, according to the Bible, the heart consists of the mind or thinking, the emotions or feelings, and the volition or will. To be born again, all three must be deeply affected. Now, I've got this diagram on the board that you see here, and I've got two hearts drawn on the board. And I'm not going through, we could spend some time and go through the scriptures to display the fact that according to the Bible, the heart consists of the mind, emotions, and will. I'm not doing that tonight. I'm just giving you that, and I hope you accept that. If there's questions about it, we can delve into that more deeply. But the thing I'm anxious for you to see here is that we've got two different situations. On the left, we've got the situation where the Word of God comes, and how does the Word of God enter the heart? The only way the Word of God can enter the heart is through the vehicle of the mind, right? You don't enter the heart through the emotions first, and you certainly don't enter the heart through the will first. You know, the Word of God enters the heart through the mind, and it is possible for the Word of God to come into the mind and to stop right there. That'd be it. That's it. Okay? And there would be intellectual understanding of the gospel. And you see the little plant that I have there, where the root goes down into the mind and into the emotions. Okay? It's possible for the Word of God to affect the mind and the emotions. Now, in terms of what we've been talking about, we would say that a person might be brought under conviction. The emotions would be affected, right? And the illumination of the Holy Spirit might be present. This would affect the mind. The person would feel guilty on one hand, and on the other hand, see the answer of Jesus Christ, but there is no firm root. Okay? This is what Jesus says. There is no root. In other words, the root of the Word of God does not penetrate deeply into the heart so that the will is affected. And on the right-hand side of the diagram, we've got the mind, emotions, and will, and the root going down into the will, so the will is affected. Okay? I'm saying that this is a picture of the converted person or the regenerate person, where the will is affected so that the disposition of the heart is then changed, and the person then says yes to what information is given to the mind, and yes to the senses rising because of the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit on the emotions. Okay? The other side is that a person might be illumined and might have convictions, but the will is not changed. The disposition is not changed. In other words, the center and the depth of the heart is not changed. And that would be the difference in this diagram, at least. Okay, number three. That unbelievers are illumined or enlightened by the Holy Spirit is undeniable from Scripture. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the chief example. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 again. There are other examples, and in the next point we're going to see a couple of those. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit,
and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Those who have been once been enlightened, okay, the Holy Spirit has shed in their was shed abroad in their hearts, and their minds were flooded with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't converted. So the existence, you see, the existence of this situation is undeniable. Number four, Louis Berkhof has the following to say with regard to unbelievers in such situations. Notice that Berkhof follows Jonathan Edwards in speaking of the blessings of common grace. And speaking of unbelievers, this is what Berkhof says. Though they do not experience the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, yet they are subject to certain special operations and influences of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit strives with them in a special manner, convicts them of sin, enlightens them in a measure, and enriches them with the blessings of common grace. Genesis 6:3, that the Spirit strives with human beings, Matthew 13:18-22, where the Word of God is received with joy, but then there's a falling away. And then Hebrews 6:4-6, which we just read. These are examples of the work of the Spirit in illumination, but where there's been no change of the will, okay? Where the disposition of the will has not been changed. And I think that's the thing that we have to grasp here. The question then remains, how does the existence of such a situation manifest itself in human lives? We start this search by looking at 2 Timothy 3:1-5. So if you turn to 2 Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Now, the point here is, let's look at number six in on our sheet, where I say, note two things. First, there is an outward form of godliness represented. There is an outward form without inner power of the Spirit changing the disposition of the heart. Okay. In verse 5, it says, these people are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Okay, there is an outward form of godliness. I really think we need to see this. But the inside has not been fully changed. And we might have this situation where the mind is affected, they know certain truths, they're under conviction, but the power of God has not reached the depth of their hearts and the will has not been changed. And so there's a form of godliness. Now notice that this involves certain kinds of love. Number seven. Second, this lack of interchange is manifested in various types of love, primarily self-love. Verse 2, for such men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, etc. The first thing that Paul mentions here is that such people are lovers of self. Their chief motive in life revolves around themselves. They put themselves first, me first kind of people, right? They're lovers of self. Okay, number eight. The Pharisees portrayed in the Gospels of the New Testament are classic examples of what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. We need to examine two sides of the Pharisees plainly shown in Scripture. Number nine, Matthew 23:23. Let's turn there. Matthew 23:23. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus is going through a series of woes.
Jesus is laying it on the Pharisees. And we will immediately latch on to the woe here and to the condemnation that Jesus is bringing. But I want you to catch also the positive side of what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean... No, I'm on the wrong verse. I was on 25. 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Does Jesus say they're completely wrong? No, they're not completely wrong. It's very interesting. There's a sense in which, there's a subtle way in which Jesus commends these Pharisees. Listen to this again. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, what did the Pharisees do? Well, one of the things that the Pharisees did was make a profound study of the Word of God. Look at number 9 again. There were certain things in the Word of God the Pharisees loved. They really saw God required the tithe. They saw the beauty in that law. In a sense, they could say to God, "Oh, how I love your law." To this extent, they had light. No people on the face of the earth spent more time in the study of the Word of God than the Pharisees. By the time Paul was in his early 20s, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs because of his study of the Word of God. They knew this book. They really knew this book. And there was a real sense in which of many of the things that are spoken of in this book, it could be said of the Pharisees, "Oh, how I love your law." And we've got to pick that up. We really do. Number 10. The Pharisees really did have a form of godliness without a, and I should have here probably, a full change of heart. Jesus reveals their true motive for scrupulously keeping God's commandments in Matthew 23:1-7. Now look at the beginning of Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. And do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men, Rabbi." I want you to notice something here. Number 11 on the other side of our sheet. Notice that Jesus, I want you to get this now, notice that Jesus commands the people to do and to observe all that the Pharisees tell them. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus is saying, "Therefore, all that they," that is the Pharisees, "all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "Don't do what the Pharisees tell you to do"? Does Jesus say that? Jesus doesn't say that at all. Jesus says, "Do what they tell you to do." But they understood the Word of God to a large extent. See, this is very interesting. Okay? They loved that Word. But what was the chief motivation in their lives to do what the Scriptures had to say?
Well, what does Paul, or what does Jesus say? Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Verse 6, and they love the places of honor at banquets.
What was their chief motivation? Was their chief motivation for doing the Word of God a love for God or a love for themselves? What was it?
Wasn't it self-love?
Wasn't that why they followed the Word of God? It was out of self-love.
Okay.
Again, this is interesting, and I think we have to grasp this.
Number 12, the real motive of heart is given in verses 5 through 7. The Pharisees are consumed with self-love. They follow what is written in order to be noticed by men and women. Their love is turned toward themselves and away from God. Number 13, Jesus does not tone down our duty to live righteously. This is the problem today in many evangelical circles. The claim is made that we can have Christ but live any way we please. The former campus pastor at Sterling College was criticized by a young man for saying that Christianity requires the righteousness of not sleeping with your girlfriend.
Well, this actually happened. Okay. And this fellow, a professing Christian, upbraided the campus pastor for saying that sleeping with your girlfriend is incompatible with Christianity. Okay. It's strange that that could be the case, but that's the state that we've come to.
Okay, number 14. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Okay, turn if you would to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. We really don't need to read all of this, but to put the text in context, do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Are we to say to anyone, this commandment of Christ or that commandment of Christ is not necessary? Are we ever to say that? No, we're not to say that. Jesus warns against that. And then Jesus goes on to say, unless your righteousness, and he's talking to you and to me, he's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean that you have to keep the Word of God more scrupulously than the scribes and Pharisees? It means that you have to be at least as scrupulous as they were. It means at least that, okay? It means that the Word of God must be kept and observed. We must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But how can we exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, here's how. 15. The only way this can be is when our outward actions are properly motivated. In other words, we observe the commandments of Christ because we love Him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 16. The proper motive, the godly motive for following Christ is a love for Christ. We see the Pharisees perverted this truth. They followed many precepts of the Word of God motivated by self-love, by the love of self. They did what they did to be noticed by others. They wanted to be seen. They wanted others to look up to them. Rather than doing and following the Word of God out of a love for God. The other night in the Bible study, we got into a discussion along this line. And one of the questions was, well, how can I properly do my duty? I understand this doctrine of predestination that you're presenting, and I even see that this is in the Bible. But, you know, this undercuts my desire for evangelism. And my response to that is, we do it because we love God. That's why we do it, out of a love for God. If this is what God wants. This is God's plan of salvation, and we do this out of a love for God, not out of a love for ourselves. We don't need another motive. The highest motive is a love for God himself. And that's, I think, what Jesus is getting at. Number 16 again, the proper motive, the godly motive for following Christ is a love for Christ. We see the Pharisees perverted this truth. They followed many precepts of the Word of God motivated by self-love. They did what they did in order to be noticed by others. You know, I am absolutely astounded because today in our world, you know what's being taught in schools and in the church? Self-love. We've got to learn to love ourselves. And that's being taught in the church. We're being taught in the church to love ourselves rather than to love God. Now, this is absolutely amazing.
Okay, number 17. This situation is possible within our own circles. Listen to this now. See if this fits. A young man or a young woman may indeed see the truth of the gospel. You know, they've been in the church for a long time. There may be conviction of sin, and there may also be illumination by the Spirit. But the disposition of the heart is not changed.
Okay? They've got the mind. They understand the gospel. They've heard it 100 times. And there may even be some conviction of sin. Okay?
Number 18. When asked about making a public profession of faith in Christ, they are willing to make such a profession of faith in order to please their parents or to please a boyfriend or girlfriend. The love of self demands this. The profession of faith is not made out of a love for Jesus Christ or a love for God the Father.
Okay? Can that happen? Can that happen? That can happen. It can happen. And you young people who are coming to the place of making a public profession of faith in Christ, it needs to be done because you love Jesus Christ. Right? That's the chief motive for making a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Number 19. Compare Psalm 19:10 and 119:103. Let's quickly look at these psalm portions. Psalm 19. Psalm 19:10 says, speaking of the Word of God, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. The heart that has been reborn really sees, understands, and grasps, and acts upon the Word of God because it is beautiful to him or her, and Jesus Christ is beautiful, and they love Jesus Christ, and they're saying of that word, it is sweeter than honey out of the comb. And I love you, Lord, and I'm going to follow that word because I love you, Lord. Isn't that right? Isn't that how it should be? I really think that's how it should be. Now, I'll tell you what, a guy like me, and believe me, I've been accused of this. A guy like me can be in the position I am right now, behind this little podium, and I can be here studying the Word of God and proclaiming the truth of God, and my primary motivation for doing that is so that you will think well of me, and others in the community will think well of me, and I'm not doing this primarily
because I love Jesus Christ. That could be the case. That could be the case. And you could be here for the same reason. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Go ahead, Dave. That's right. You know, when Abraham Kuyper was converted, after he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Netherlands, and a lady came out of the church building and said to him, "Pastor Kuyper, you need to be born again." It's happened many a time. I know a pastor who has his PhD. He teaches at Covenant. He teaches at Covenant College. He's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the sister church of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he was converted to Jesus Christ after he was in the ministry several years. It happened. And it is very possible, you see, for a person to be illumined by the Spirit and not be born again. And the situation obtains then that there is this love of self rather than a love for God. And we need to look at our hearts, each one of us, in this regard. We really do, as to where we stand. Jesus says, you must be born again. Are you born again? Are you born again? The Holy Spirit has to change this will. Well, the Holy Spirit has to do that.
Okay,
number 19 again. We've looked at Psalm 19:10. We'll pass over Psalm 119:103. The person who is born again savors the Word of God for what it is. This person observes God's Word purely out of a love for God. The person illumined by the Spirit but not born again will observe the Word of God out of a love for self in order to be noticed by men to escape the pits of hell. Okay? It's a self-love, and this person is saying, I don't want to go to hell. I don't particularly love God, but I don't want to go there either. Okay? That may be the motive. The latter situation, and this is the thing, folks, the latter situation is all too prevalent in the evangelical church. And I say again, we need to examine our own hearts. Why do we do what we do? Is it because we love Jesus Christ and we love God? Is that why we act the way we do? That's the proper motive.